This morning's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 10. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he said, sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." This is the word of the Lord for us.
Well, good morning to each one of you. It's a privilege to be here with serving with you this morning. Just first of all, I want to say thank you again from the leadership for those who participated and helped out with last week's VBS. There may be some here this morning, not here this morning, still recovering. So we'll be talking to them through the screen. But again, thank you. Thank you so much. You probably don't realize how much of a kingdom impact you guys have made for generations to come. Not just for us, not for this generation, but for the oncoming generations. Thank you, thank you, thank you. On January 9th, 1982, she was born at the Royal Berkshire Hospital in Reading, UK, to an upper-middle-class family. Her father was a flight dispatcher and her mother a flight attendant for British Airways. At 2 years of age, her family moved to Amman, Jordan, and then 2 years later moved back. Her early years of education, she was boarded at a private school of St. Andrews in Berkshire. In 1995, her family moved to a village of Bucklebury, where she studied at Downhouse School. Between school and college, she took a gap year. She studied at the British Institute of Florence in Italy and traveled to Chile to participate in a Raleigh International Program. She also worked as a deckhand at the port of Southampton in the summer as well. In 2001, she enrolled at University of St. Andrews, where she met her future husband at a charity fashion show. In 2003, they started dating, and over the years, they had up and down relationship. Sometimes they were together, sometimes they weren't. In October 2010 came the day in which they became engaged at a remote alpine cabin in Mount Kenya during a 10-day trip to the Lua Wildlife Conservancy to celebrate his passing of the RAF helicopter search and rescue course. On April 29th, 2011, at Westminster Abbey, Kate Middleton and Prince William were married. Estimates of the global audience for the wedding ranged from 300 million or more, while 26 million watched the event live in Britain alone. Events were held around the Commonwealth to mark the wedding organization, and hotels held events across Canada. Over 5,000 street parties were held throughout the UK, and about 1 million people lined the route between Westminster Abbey and Buckingham Palace on the wedding day. The ceremony was viewed live by tens of millions more around the world, including 72 live streaming through YouTube. And the UK television audiences peaked at 26.3 million viewers, and with 36.7 million watching at least part of the coverage. The overall cost of the event was estimated to have been about £23.7 million, approximately $30 million in U.S. currency. I'm pretty sure there's many dads here thankful that that's not coming out of their pocketbooks. But you see, as spectacular and popular of a wedding this was, I think many of us have got even caught up in another wedding of a couple in which the groom had to set sail and go through deadly seas, scale sheer cliffs, defeat a giant, and face many more perils, even being almost dead. It seems simply inconceivable, but he finally made it to the wedding of his true love. How many were transported back to the 80s? Yeah. Weddings. Many of us have attended them, participated in them, have been invited to them. We all have been affected in some way or another by weddings. Most if not all of us have attended at least one in our lifetime, either as adults or as children, though you may not even remember it as being there as a child. You see, a lot of time, money, energy gets put into that one special day to celebrate the joining of the one man and one woman, and has been a tradition for families for years, for centuries, for probably since way back in Moses' time. And though the traditions and responsibilities have shifted, weddings rank as one of the most important times in a person's life. Probably most of us can agree that more so for the woman than the man, because of the living up to it. As small girls, you're always preparing for your wedding, right? Guys, we just show up. For 10-plus years, Megan and I have had the privilege of capturing moments in weddings through photography and videography. And even, I'm not sure if they're here this morning, but LaRon and Rachel is actually our first ones. And I say thank you, and I'm sorry. But you got to start somewhere, right? But we've been a part of so many weddings, so many weddings. And through all the years and time, the weddings that we've been together, on many occasions, if not most, we did not know anybody but the bride and groom. So we were strangers being invited to someone else's wedding that we knew nobody else was there. But the common thread of those guests that were there and us was that we were both invited. We both had an invitation to the wedding. We both had a purpose for being there. Now, they got theirs 3 months, probably around 3 months in advance of the wedding, saying, hey, you're invited to the wedding. Please respond, RSVP. Ours invitation came 9 months, a year, 2 years in advance of the wedding. That was our invitation. But yet, the commonality that we had to that wedding was not just the bride and groom, but we were both invited, though in different settings. You see, without an invitation in the mail to respond back, you see, the whole world was given the golden ticket to Kate Middleton and Prince William's marriage, to the wedding. Even though it wasn't the most viewed wedding, it's actually ranked fifth of the weddings of notoriety, of viewership. It was an impact on a lot of people's lives. I still remember the day we were living in Iowa at the time, I believe. I may be correct on that one. But we were in Iowa at the time, I remember, and my sister-in-law was there, and she was all wrapped up in this wedding. And I was like, okay, there's a wedding, cool. But she's all wrapped up in viewing it and watching the parade and all the stuff. Some of you ladies may have been there as well. I'm not judging you. But there's a lot of pomp and circumstance. There's a lot of things going on. But everybody was invited. Everybody had a chance to view this wedding. At Megan and I's wedding, we had 300 plus. Cole and Summers, they had around 100. But what dictates the amount of people that are going to be at that wedding is those that receive the invitation. Without invitation, you have no purpose at being at that wedding. There is a wedding coming up that no earthly wedding stands in comparison to. There's a wedding coming up that is just going to outweigh. It's going to be so grand, so marvelous, that no earthly wedding matches it. You see, there's going to come a time in the near future when the greatest wedding celebration is going to transpire. And believe it or not, everybody, just like the wedding for Prince William and Kate, everybody has an invitation to this wedding, to this banquet. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we open God's Word and study the parable that Jesus talks about of the great wedding feast, the great wedding banquet. My name is Mark, and I serve as one of the elders here at MCA, and I count it a privilege and an honor to serve you this morning in this way, sharing God's Word together, reading God's Word, learning from what God has to say to us through this parable. Let's pray. Father, we just open your Word, God, to see what you have to say for us, to us once again. May we leave this place changed. May we leave this place determined to allow you to be the Lord of our lives. And whatever aspect that may be, whether as a new believer or whether as a dedicating old things to you, God, to create new again. But Lord, we lay this morning to you for your plans and for your wills to be played out, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 22. Steph read it a little bit ago. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. It may sound a little bit different, but it's still the same scripture. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business." I'm going to stop right there. In Luke, there's actually a similar parable being played out that Jesus says as well. I don't believe it's at the same time period, so I believe it's two separate occasions. But the theme is still the same, that people were going off doing their own thing. Some had to go to a wedding. Some had to bury their father. Some had to check their new oxen they got. They had things they needed to do that they counted more important than attending this wedding. So to pick back up, "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find. But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many were invited, but few are chosen.'" I want us to set the scene here a little bit of what's happening. So this is the day after Jesus has a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's riding on a donkey. Everybody's saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna the highest." And he's confronted even at that time by the leaders. He also does something pretty bold, and he actually goes to the temple and just trashes it, throwing out the money lenders, throwing out the people selling animals and stuff for the sacrifices that need to be done in the temple, just turning tables over, just making a mess. Now, you've got to realize for 3 years now, 3+ years, Jesus has been teaching and preaching and healing and prophesying and doing all these things that were rubbing people the wrong way, especially the leaders, the religious leaders of the day. So here he is again, a day after all this has happened, where he came in and then destroyed the things in the temple. And he's confronted again by the religious leaders. And they ask him by whose authority, and he gives them answers back with a question, as Jesus does, and turns the tables on them. And then Jesus follows up with 3 parables, and we're going to be touching on the third one today. But he gives the first one, and they listen, and he goes after him pretty hard. Gives them the second one, and they finally realize, oh, he's talking about us. And now here we are with the third one. And I can only imagine how much anger and bitterness and rage and embarrassment even that they are feeling. So you see, Jesus has had a history with these church leaders, with the chief priests, with the elders. And we're going to look at just a little bit of in chapter 23 of Matthew. You don't need to turn there. You may talk about it a little bit in your core groups. I don't know. But he gives 8 woes to the Pharisees and to the teachers of the law. I'm going to read it from, it's called the Good News Translation. I just wanted to read it because when it says, "woe to you," we kind of at least when I read it, I was like, woe to you. It's not normal verbiage that we use, right? So he says, how terrible for you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You lock the door to the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, but you yourselves don't go in. How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You sail the seas and cross whole countries to one convert, to win one convert. And when you succeed, you make him twice as deserving as going to hell as you yourselves are. How terrible for you, you blind guides. You teach. And he goes on and on and on. Woe to you. How terrible for you, you hypocrites. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. Because that is what they were. They were saying one thing and doing another. They were living one way and expecting people to live a whole different way and causing people to stumble and to fall. You see, they overburdened people. They were motivated by their attention. They made it hard to enter God's kingdom. They neglected mercy, justice, and faithfulness. They focused entirely on external righteousness. But the kingdom of God, which Jesus was bringing in, ushered in a completely 180-degree focus that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were teaching. See, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Jesus often would disappear. Instead of seeking attention, he would pull back to go seek his Father and see what the plan was, to converse with him. Jesus' invitation was simple. Jesus cares for the outcast, the sick, the broken, the hurting, where those in the leadership would push them away. They would reject them. Jesus' focus was on spiritual cleansing, a righteousness only made possible by his sacrifice. So here we are again. Jesus is standing toe-to-toe, face-to-face with these chief priests, these elders. And he goes into a parable again, speaking about the kingdom of heaven. We're going to break this down into three portions, and we're going to do it twice. The first one, we're going to give the overview of what Jesus is teaching to those who he's with. So it's going to be a contextual learning of who he's talking to, what he's talking about, and some of the things that go with that. The second part, when we break it down, is going to be looking at an application for us. What does that mean for us? How does that look to us? So first of all, the first broken part down, first, let me put those words back in order. The first part broken down is to the chosen. You see, those that were first invited to the wedding banquet were God's chosen people. They were the children of Israel. And so they were invited into God's kingdom. They were invited initially as his people to be in relationship, to be in covenant with him. But we see through Scripture and through history the time and time again of the rejection of that relationship, the rejection of that covenant. And they would often go off and do their own thing. And then a prophet would rise up, or a judge, or somebody would rise up that God would send to them to draw them back, and they'd repent, and they'd live in the relationship again. And then they would do it all over again. And so we see this rise and fall, this ebb and flow of God's chosen people. But they ultimately outright reject the invitation. Just like the people in the parable. And even so, as much as abusing and killing some of the servants, as we see through the prophets, some of those were mistreated and were killed for what they said. You see, the kingdom of heaven was engaged with his people. He was tied to them. In his joy and generosity, he invited all of his closest friends. This is back to the parable again. He invited all his closest friends, family members, neighboring royal families, everyone that he could think of to celebrate in the wedding celebration of his son. But to his astonishment, no one came. They rejected him. They went off, did their own thing. But he continues to prepare the feast. He goes and still kills the fattened calf, the ox, everything he needs to do to get ready for the wedding. And he sends out another invitation to the same people saying, come, it's ready, come celebrate in this celebration with me. And they reject his servants once again. They reject the invitation. And so doing, they abuse and even kill some of the servants. And in his rage, he goes and destroys the city that they lived in. Burn it to the ground. I want you to imagine with me, being one of those chief priests. So already, you're agitated by Jesus. You're already at odds with his teachings and with his claiming to be the Son of God. And now knowing that you're the target of this parable, I can only imagine the turmoil and the angst that they were feeling in their hearts because of Jesus was at them again. They were in his crosshairs. And so much so that, again, in Matthew 22:15, right after this parable, they gathered together and says, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. Now, if we know anything of the history of them trying to trap him in his words, you'd think they'd learn. They were shooting 0% getting Jesus trapped in his words. But yet here they are again. They knew who Jesus was talking about, that those who had been invited were the children of Israel. They were God's chosen people. He spoke to them. He dwelt with them. He provided for them. He interceded for them. He forgave them. He disciplined them. He loved them. But yet they refused him. I'm even talking about the chief priest now. They knew the history of their people. That was what they learned. That's what they grew up learning, was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They knew it in and out. They knew the laws. They knew the history of all of it. They knew the prophets. They had all of this. Yet they missed him. They still rejected him. They didn't recognize him for who he was. You see, the attitude of the chosen that the parable exhibits, those that rejected, there's a hatred towards the kingdom, his king and his kingdom. There's a hatred towards the family and the servants alike. There was a lack of respect and even a rebellious attitude towards his generosity, graciousness, and favor. And so much that they mistreated him and even killed some of the servants. So we see the setting that we're sitting in here now of the history of everything that is in this. And then we get to the second section in Matthew 22:8-10. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street quarters and invite to the banquet anyone you can find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. You see, those that were invited into this section weren't noble guests. They were just ordinary people wandering on the streets, being caught where they were at that point in time. Whatever they were doing, whether it was preparing, whether it's working, they were found and invited. Again, can you imagine being a homeless person? You're laying on the street, minding your own business, trying to just sleep, and some guy comes up and shakes you and says, hey, get up, you're invited to the king's wedding banquet. Excuse me? Or yet, what if you're just a farmer coming in from the fields? Or what if you're a blacksmith hammering away on the next project? Or even a widow with your kids scrounging up what you can for your next meal? Or the drunk trying to sleep off the stupor from the binge drinking the night before? Or the handicapped who needed assistance just in the basics of life? Or. The list could keep going of those that were invited. But not one of them of nobility. Not one that were chosen initially of God. Can you imagine their response? Disbelief, unworthiness, embarrassed, astonished, bewildered. Again, the list goes on and on of their responses. Huh? What? You do now? When? No, I can't. I'm sure there was a lot of mixed emotions, responses with that. But yet the king was determined to have people at his son's wedding banquet. And he was inviting anybody who would be willing to come. Willing being the word there. But the thing we need to note is those that were invited and hate, They had no time to prepare. They had no time to clean up. They had no time to change. They had no time to brush their teeth. They had no time to put their dishes, no time to put their toys away. No time to get themselves ready for the banquet. They came just as they were, no matter how dirty, smelly, that's a mashup. That's smelly and filthy, all in one. No matter what condition they were in, they were invited to God's kingdom. And I also want you to imagine with me, think through, what if those that were chosen to begin with, those of nobility and they had a right to be there, they, you know, are always invited to royal weddings, they show up and it's just another nice wedding where we eat and dance, you know, you just do the little things, you go through the motions and you have a wedding feast. But yet here's a people coming in that has no and any right to be there besides the king invitation, showing up. There is a feast before them that they had never seen before. I mean, there's probably turkey legs the size of ostriches there for them. But they hungry. They were just glad to be there. They were so, yeah, thank you, king. I'm so glad. You know, they were slapping each other on the back, having a good time. I can only imagine the atmosphere of them being there compared to those that were previously chosen being there was so much more grand. Again, in the 10-plus years of weddings that Meg and I attended, there were some that they were there because they had to be there. It was not a wedding celebration whatsoever. But man, there were some celebrations going on that we were there. And those were the fun ones to be at. You also can imagine the ripples of information that came out from this wedding that impacted those that heard about the king invited who? They did what? You say there was what? They were singing? They were dancing? They smelled like what? You know, I'm sure the impact of just of the word of this getting out was so great. So here we have the second setting of those who invited. We see who is being invited, what their condition is. So then we move on to the last person in Matthew 22, 11 verses through 13. This person I'm going to call the apathetic. The one that says, I don't really care. I'm here, yes, but I don't really care. But when the king came and see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As we can see through the story, this guest knew he had been had. He's been found out. Unlike all the other guests who accepted the wedding garments that the king offered, this guest determined it wasn't necessary. He was invited. Shouldn't that be enough? You know, as you read that, you think, man, that guy hit. That's kind of harsh, wasn't it? I mean, he was invited. He came. I mean, that's what the king wanted, right? Why not just offering a wedding garment? You know, why tie him up, throwing him out, get him out of here? Why be so harsh? Why so quick on the judgment? To explain this portion of the parable, this is the wedding feast of Jesus, God's Son, his chosen. And although the man accepted the invitation, he didn't take on the wedding garment, which is a representation. A wedding garment was white. It was pure. It covered up the dirt, the filthiness. It covered them. It made them presentable to the king. Same way as we, when we receive the invitation to come into God's kingdom. We can accept the invitation, but unless we take on the righteousness of Jesus, we have no part in the wedding feast, the wedding banquet of the Lamb. It's not just enough to hear the invitation. There is a response of obedience that is demanded of us in accepting and confessing of Jesus dying and raising again. It says in Romans chapter 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is a response that we must have. It's not just enough to accept the invitation. We must, by faith, believe. Now, as we see the three settings that we're looking at here, we see the chosen, we see the outcast, and we see the apathetic. Now, you may be thinking, now, how does this apply to me? I'm not God's, I'm not part of the Jewish family. I'm not in the lineage of Abraham and Isaac, and nothing to do with me. If you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, you are God's chosen. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Here, several months ago, I got to be in Keith's Colossians class, teaching in Colossians. And as I was impacted by the saying that a lot of times as believers, when we're following Jesus, Jesus isn't just enough. There's always an and after I follow Jesus and I do this. There's always an action of what we think we must do that we are good enough to be followers of Jesus. It takes away the whole power of the gospel when we substitute what we must do in there to make the gospel or us worthy of the gospel. There is nothing, we say it again, that there is nothing that we can add to the gospel to make us worthy of it, to make us more loved by God, to make us acceptable in his presence. Scripture says that our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's disgusting in his sight. So if we come like, I'm kind of leaping ahead here, but if we come like the apathetic guy and think that I got invited, that's enough, then we fall prey to this whole thing of trying to live up to something that we'll never achieve. It says in Colossians 1, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish. He did it. There's nothing that we could do. There's also something else that we can fall prey to, and this is with that whole and, Jesus and. The Scripture says that, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. You see, sometimes we get caught with Jesus and because of human tradition or human philosophy or the way we think is better than what Scripture says. Or, well, this preacher that I listened to on a podcast said it this way, so it must be true. But yet it's still contrary to what the gospel truly is. You see, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Not Dr. So-and-so who has a nice podcast that preaches the word, but yet adds fallacies in there or half-truths or whatever. Everything must be dictated by what Scripture says, not by what preacher so-and-so says. Our place in God's kingdom is through Jesus and Jesus alone. We need to keep that in order. We need to keep our focus on that. Remember our place in the kingdom of God. It's nothing that we do. So then we have the outcast, the outsider, those who, as humanly speaking, would see it, they don't belong at the kingdom banquet, at the wedding banquet. Those that feel like their lives are a mess and surely God doesn't want me. Probably there's some point in time that each of us has been there, like, God cannot. There's nothing in my life that God wants. I see it in my coworkers' lives at work, is that they think their lives are so messed up that surely God could not use them. Those that are so caught up in sin that God can't redeem you or love you ever again. Those that feel so outcast that God could never love or use somebody like me for his kingdom. I'm here to tell you, you are the very reason why Christ died. Christ died for the sinner. Christ died for the outcast. We see it through his ministry in the 3+ years that he ministered, is that he healed the lame. He healed the brokenhearted. He redeemed everyone through his sacrifice. You see, in Romans 5, it says, you see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Friend, that's you and me. If we don't find ourselves in Christ. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. And for those who don't seem or feel like they are counted worthy, man, we see this at every football game. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not die, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus doesn't condemn you. Jesus is here to save you, to redeem you, to restore you, to make you worthy to be at that wedding banquet. And lastly, I'd like to speak to those who have heard the message, but yet have yet to accept Christ's offer of salvation. There are many things that go through people's minds when you offer them free salvation. Nothing. It requires nothing of them. You see, it's foolishness to them. It doesn't make sense. Everything else in my life I've had to work for, I've had to put effort into, I've had to gain by my efforts. How is it possible that there is a plan of salvation for my life that requires nothing of me? You see, it sounds like foolishness to those. But in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is foolishness to those who find it wise, themselves wise in their own eyes. And to those same people that have heard the message but have yet to accept Christ, offer salvation. Our righteousness, and I said this earlier, is like filthy rags before Jesus. You can never do enough. You can never do the greatest thing on earth and accept and be found in God's favor. All of us have become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. But through Jesus, that is made clean, that is made whole. And then lastly, for those who have heard the message but have yet to accept Christ, offer salvation, there's the failure to actually just believe. The doubt, the unfaith. And as a warning, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And the unfortunate thing is that anybody who follows down these paths will be like the one at the end of the parable, tied up and cast out, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's the last words of this parable, that many are called, but few are chosen. Many have heard the good news, the gospel. Few have actually accepted by faith. You see, you enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. My friend, stop taking the easy path. Stop taking the path that makes sense to you. Stop taking the path that only looks good in your eyes because you're looking out for yourself. You're looking out for what's in it for me, or how does this make me look? Enter through the narrow gate. Jesus has made the way through the narrow gate. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is our invitation to the wedding feast. This is going to happen. Not one of us is guaranteed another day, not another second, not another minute, not another moment of this life. But Jesus has invited each one of us into a loving relationship with Him. Some of us may be here this morning struggling with something in your life that is causing you to feel distant, pulled away, divided from the presence of God. And only you and the Holy Spirit know what that thing is. But I'm asking you this morning, I'm pleading this morning, do not let another moment go by where you don't take the opportunity to repent of that thing and allow God to change you. Don't go around to the wide gates, for that is the easy path. That is, I can save my face path. Because people don't know really, truly who I am, but God does. God knows your heart. Bible also tells us to confess our sins one to another. But Mark, you don't know what it's going to cost me. You don't know what it is that's in my life that is causing me to be distant, to cause me to feel like I cannot confess this. You don't know what that is. I'm telling you right now, God does. And God doesn't care what it costs you because He cares more about your life, more about your soul, more about your salvation than He does about any other part of your life. Because He wants to see you at that wedding feast, at that wedding banquet, when it comes to the celebration of the Lamb. What is it going to take for you to confess with your mouth and pray for each other those things that are causing you to be separated from Him? Just like the invitation that the king gave, the invitation that the Father also offered demands a response. In so much that even a no response is still a response. Because in doing so, you're still rejecting the invitation. There are many teachings of Jesus about not waiting, about being prepared for His coming back, about not knowing the day or hour when to return. So why wait? Why wait? Why risk rejecting His invitation to be saved from sin? Why reject being saved from eternal separation from God Himself and accepting the fate of eternal torment? It's not enough to hear the invitation. There is the response, obedience, and recognizing, accepting, and confessing that Jesus died and was raised again. Jesus has invited us. It's now our part. What do you choose? Just like Joshua did before the children of Israel. He says, but for me in my house, I choose this day to follow Jesus. He says, Joshua said to them, if it's up to you, choose for yourself this day to follow after the other gods or this and that, but choose. But choose. He says, but as for my house, we will serve the Lord. So today the invitation is out to you, each and every one of you this morning, to choose, to make a choice, to draw a line in the sand. But no matter what side you pick, even if you choose the side away from Christ, Christ is still there waiting for you to come to that door to knock and to come into his loving relationship with him. He is never, ever far enough away that he will reject you if you come back to him. Today, to choose. Make a choice. Make a decision. Like John said, there is... The prayer team will be up here after the service. Don't give it another second. Don't give it another day. Don't give it another moment where you say, nah, maybe tomorrow. Because we're not promised tomorrow. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is that simple, my people. It is that simple. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's your choice. The ball is in your court. What are you going to do with it? Let's pray. Father, you have created us to be with you forever. You have created us for the purpose of having a loving relationship with you. God, but we see and know through the Bible and through history, God, that man has sinned. That we were born into sin. And without you, Jesus, there is no way we can be counted as the chosen to be at that wedding feast. God, as there's souls stirred this morning, as there are people wrestling with things in their hearts this morning, God, would your Spirit just help them to make a decision today, this very day, maybe in this very moment, to stand for you, to accept you maybe as their Lord and Savior for the first time, or to dedicate something that they've been keeping from you, that they dedicate that back to you, God, for you to redeem, for you to restore. God, we thank you for your scriptures that leads us, that teaches us. And God, that reveals to us the redemption plan that you have laid out for so many years now. God, would you keep drawing us to yourself? We pray this in your name.